And we are going to be starting into a book study this morning. So it's been a little while since we've done that. We've got our kids going back to kid church. And so if you're a preschooler heading back that way, you can head down to kid church, elementary school age kids. We have our kid bulletins up here. And so you can come up and grab one of those and has a place for you to follow along and take some notes. As well as adults, if you look on the back of your bulletin, there's a place for you to take some notes this morning and kind of follow along with us. And so as we jump into a new series, we're going to be studying through this over the next several months. Kids, you can come up and grab one. Y'all are looking to see, is it okay? Is it not okay? It's okay. Come grab one. Over the next several months, as we study through the book of Judges, we're going to start today with kind of a 30,000 foot overview of what is this book about and why should we study it. And so if you have been doing small groups and going through the G4 reading plan, you have probably read through parts of Judges at this point, and you realize there's some crazy stuff that's in Judges. In fact, if we were to make some news headlines for what's in Judges, some of them might read like this: Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Now, the thing that stands out to me there is 69 brothers, right? I mean, that's a lot of brothers, okay? And so it leaves 69 brothers dead, or maybe powerful government leader caught in love nest, right? And you're like, these sound like headlines that could have been on CNN like this morning, right? Assault leaves victims death and dismemberment. In fact, as you've read that story, you realize they sent off the parts of the body all across the nation. Girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Our female judge says travelers no longer safe on highways. As we read through Judges, these are some of the stories that pop up, and we read it, and we have to ask the question as we read through them, like, what are these stories doing in the Bible? Like, I thought the Bible was telling us, like, how to worship God and how to love one another. Death and dismemberment doesn't seem like it fits into one of those categories. And so what in the world does it have to do with anything? But these sensational headlines that could be found on the front pages of our paper or on the front page of your internet browser as you look at different news outlets, they describe throughout this narrative of the book of Judges. And so when we read this, there's a few reasons I think it's beneficial for us as a church to read through this story. And what is it that we're supposed to be picking up and understanding throughout? Many times, particularly when it comes to studying the Old Testament, the temptation for us is that we look for good moral characters that we could say, well, I want to live my life like this person. And so we look at David versus Goliath. We say, I want to be courageous like David. And so what can I learn from David to be courageous like him? Or we look at the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors, and I want to be faithful in trial like Joseph was. So how do I look at his life and then apply some of those things to my life? And while there's some benefit to those, what we find in Judges is there's not a lot of good moral characters for us to use as examples in our own lives. There are a few, but man, they're very, very slim. In fact, one commentator says Judges can be described as despicable people doing deplorable things. So why do we study through this book of despicable people doing deplorable things? The answer is it's crucial for us to understand why these things are in the scriptures and why we would take some time studying them. And the answer is the gospel. That when we look forward to the New Testament, as we studied through the last couple of years, we studied through the book of Romans and laid out the gospel and what that means. Judges, like the rest of the Bible, is not a book of virtues. It's not a series of inspirational stories to imitate. It doesn't present us with a good moral code. Ultimately, it points forward to the gospel. It's about the God of mercy and long-suffering who continually works in, through, and for his people, and does so despite his people's constant resistance to his purposes, both then and now. ultimately, when we look at the book of Judges, though we will read about several heroic moments, we will read about several people who led people into battle to be victorious, we'll also read about lots of people who suffered as a result of their unfaithfulness. So ultimately, when we look to the hero of the book of Judges, there's one hero, and it's God. That God, over and over and over again, through this book of Judges, is the hero of the story. We'll read how he rescues Israel from the mess of how they were when they were worshiping other gods and following the people who were around them instead of focusing on their Savior and their God, who had already saved them from the slavery that was Egypt, who had already taken them across the Red Sea, who had already brought them at this point into the Promised Land, and yet they continually look to other gods to satisfy their needs and wants. And we see how God rescues them over and over and over again. We see that each time they give their lives to an alternative God to love and to serve and to trust, that God is faithful to pull them back to himself. Judges ultimately is not an easy read. And so if you decide to go through this, you read it along with us as we're doing this series, it's not an easy read. But as God's people living in the era that we live in, it's an essential read for us. See, once in the Promised Land, the Israelites had conquered the area. The people of Israel should have entered into this time of consolidation where things were good and they were keeping the law and things were fruitful for them. Taking them from a time of strength to strength to strength as they went from generation to generation. Instead, they end up looking and are taking their eyes off of God and become attracted to the idols worshipped by nations around them. This ushers in this time of great turmoil for them, as we'll see as we go through it. And really, how does this apply to us? This is not much different than how we are as Christians. That if you're here this morning, there's been a time in your life where you've given your life over to Christ. There was a time where God revealed himself to you and you came to this conclusion through his grace that he is better. He is better than anything the world has to offer. He is better than any savior that's out there. He's better and more sufficient to meet my needs, the deepest, truest needs that I have than anything else I could turn to. And so we give our hearts over to him. We say, Jesus, you would be Lord of my life, and I will follow you because you are better than all the other things I could follow. And then something comes up, and we turn to worship something else. That we give our hearts and our love to something other than Jesus. Maybe turmoil starts to happen in a relationship, and we go to find acceptance in other places because we've said that God is better to meet my needs than my God is. Perhaps that things start to fall apart financially. And so rather than continue to trust God with my finances, that I go and I fight for security on my own because the idol of the checking account is more able to meet my needs than my God is. You see how we do the same things the Israelites do over and over and over and over again. In fact, when I read through the Old Testament, I'm often tempted to say, like, what is wrong with these people? Like, God sends the plagues in Egypt. And I mean, it's without a doubt, the plagues are point to God saving them. He says this is what's going to happen. Then it happens. And so he gets them out of Egypt and they go to the Red Sea and they're up against the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other side. And it's certain death for them, or at least enslavement again at the best. And God parts the waters of the Red Sea and it says they walk across, and it says on dry ground they walk across. All right, and so they get across, and then God causes the Red Sea to collapse on Pharaoh's army. Then they get out into the wilderness, and though they complain, God is still faithful for them and provides them with manna and provides them the things that they need. And so they see God over and over and over again, and yet they still reject him over and over and over again and run to other things and look at that and go, what is wrong with these people? Like, they've seen so much, and yet they still worship these other gods. But the reality is, we find ourselves in the same place day in and day out. That we've seen God come into our lives and save us. for all eternity and reconcile us with himself through his Son, and yet we still turn to other people over and over again. The key verse in the book of Judges that we'll see comes all the way at the very end. It's a statement at the very end of Judges that summarizes the entire book. And so if you're taking notes this morning, kids or adults, it's the same place. The key verse in the book of Judges is Judges 21:25. And so as we give an overview this morning, we're not walking through verse by verse as we'll start doing next week, but just looking at this big overview of the book of Judges, it's good for us to look at this summary statement. If we could summarize Judges in one phrase, it would be in Judges 21:25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And here's the key phrase for us. It summarizes the entire book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And doesn't this sound like a parallel to the world that we live in? That we look around, that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. In fact, we live in an age of thought that that would be seen as a positive for how we live. That we say it a little bit differently, but we would say what's right for you is what's right for you, and what's right for me is what's right for me. Right? And so it's this idea that you find your own truth. That it's important to find the truest version of yourself. Because what's right for you is what's right for you, and what's right for me is what's right for me, and we all have to find our own truth. We say it other ways that is a little bit, maybe not quite as far on that end of the spectrum, but it's moving in that direction. I have to tell my kids and the kids I teach all the time how stupid of a statement this is, but we've all said it at some point in time. We say like, well, I've got to learn from my own mistakes. I've got to do things my own way. Right? We even have the song about it. I think Joe mentioned this summer in his sermon that Frank Sinatra talked about doing, you know, I did it my way. And so we kind of celebrate this way of thinking. But as we look in Judges in this summary verse, this isn't a celebratory verse. The author is not saying, hey, this was a good thing. He's saying this is what led them astray over and over and over again. That there was no king in Israel and everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. We see in this action-packed book that this verse is just being lived out over and over again. And we look at the world around us, and even in our own hearts, we say this verse is, we can see that this verse is lived out over and over and over again. Other verses that we can see in Judges, towards the beginning, Judges chapter 2, verses 7 and then verse 10. He says, and the people served the Lord all the day of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Now, to give some reference to this verse, Joshua was the guy that came in after Moses. He was kind of Moses' right-hand man. Moses mentored him, shaped him, discipled him, taught him. And then Joshua was the guy that took over for Moses after Moses had passed away. And so you had this great leader in Joshua who had led them into the promised land and seen all this victory that happened under Joshua. Joshua was one of the two spies that when they went into the land, and all the other spies, all the other 10 spies said, no, we can't go in the land because there's giants there. They'll take us out. We can't do it. Even though God had already told them they could be victorious, they didn't have their faith and trust in God. Joshua is one of the two that came back and said, no, if God said we could do it, we can do it. We need to trust God and not trust in ourselves. And so Joshua is this great man of faith that was leading the people. And it says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, that they had this leader that was pointing them back to God. And then all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So those who had served directly under him that were leading the people are still serving the Lord. It says all the people who had seen the great works of the Lord and what he had done for Israel. But then in verse 10, it says, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So there's this great time of prosperity for the country where they're faithful to God and they are following him and they're being pointed back to him. But then there comes the next generation and it says, they don't know the Lord, nor do they know the things that he had done for the people of Israel. Instead of exhibiting spiritual fervor, Israel begins to exhibit spiritual apathy. Instead of obeying the Lord, the people moved into apostasy. Instead of a nation enjoying the law and order, the land was filled with anarchy. For Israel, this is the worst of times in their early days as a nation. Remember that key verse, 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So if we look back a little bit historically before we get to the book of Judges. In Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, the Lord's taken Israel to be his kingdom of priests. And so their role in the world is not to be like the other kingdoms around them, but they're going to be this priesthood of believers, as Peter writes about to the church later in the New Testament. They're a kingdom of priests declaring that God alone would reign over them. And so rather than having a physical king, they are to look to God to be their king, to direct them, to guide them. Moses reaffirmed the kingship of God when he explained the covenant to the new generation as they get ready to enter Canaan. That they have the law that they are to live by, and they are to live by this law and follow their Lord. In Joshua 8, after the conquest of Jericho and Ai, Joshua declared to Israel her kingdom responsibilities. And he reminds the people of them again before his death in Joshua 24. So we look through Judges, we'll see that even Gideon, perhaps the greatest of the judges that we'll look at, refused to set up a royal dynasty. In Judges 8, he says, I will not rule over you, and neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So when we look at that verse, at the key verse in Judges 21, it says, and there was no king of Israel. Really looking at a person. There was no person to rule over them. But they did have a king. That Israel had been established that God would be their king. God would be their Lord. He would be the one that was over their nation. In Deuteronomy 6, we have outline of the nation's responsibilities. Listen to these. In verses 1 through 5, to love and obey Jehovah as the only true God. And so their kingdom responsibility is that they love God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. Verses 6 through 9, to teach your children God's laws. So as a kingdom, they are to love God and then to teach their children to love him. In verses 10 through 15 in Deuteronomy 6, they're to be thankful for God's blessings. And then in 16 through 25, it says to separate yourselves from the worship of pagan gods in the land of Canaan. You see, unfortunately, this new generation that had risen up failed in each one of these kingdom responsibilities that God had given them to follow. And so rather than following God as their king, they start to do things based on their own understanding. Key verse that I use oftentimes in counseling, it's usually the foundational verse for any counsel that I give to someone, is Proverbs 3:5. If I've ever sat down and talked to you about anything, you've probably heard this verse as we begin to walk through things, that we are to trust God with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. But as this new generation, they begin to lean on their own understanding rather than follow their God. You see, Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But this generation begins to fail in that. They'd rather experiment with idolatry. As a result, Israel plunges into moral, spiritual, and political disaster. And so we can assume that one of two things is true. Either the older generation failed to instruct their children and grandchildren in the ways of the Lord, or they had been faithfully taught them, but the new generation had refused to submit to God's law and follow his ways. Proverbs 14:34. King James, our New King James Version says this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The book of Judges is a record of that reproach being lived out. When it comes to us and how we apply this to us and how we begin to see ourselves in this, Rebecca Pippard in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, says this. She says, whatever controls us really is our God. And so we look at the people in the book of Judges and we see that they're being controlled by something other than their God. That something other than Yahweh, something other than Jehovah. And as a result, they give themselves to other gods. And when we look at our own lives, we have to ask the question, what really controls me? What do I make my decisions based on? She says, whatever controls us really is our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. We live and work in our daily lives among a variety of gods. And I'm not really even talking about at all other formal religions, though that may be the case depending on your context, but that's not really what I'm talking about. Not other formal religions, but gods of wealth and celebrity and pleasure and ideology and achievement and financial security. See, we live in a world that serves these other gods day in and day out. And it's tempting and even easy for us to fall in right with them and begin to worship these things like the world around us. And Judges outlines in a very tangible way, as they would give in and begin to say, we want to worship like the people around us worship. We want to have the things that the people around us have. We want to be like everybody else. That we see them fall into worshiping these idols that are around them, these foreign gods. And it serves as a warning for us, but also a picture of hope, even where it may seem to be hopeless, of a God who is faithful to his people throughout, calling them to repentance and to turn back to him. So in spite of this gap of almost three millennia, there are many parallels between our situation and the time of the book of Judges. So I want to look at a couple of those parallels, and then let's look at some things of why we would want to study it, how it would be beneficial to us. One of the parallels, one, it's a time of spiritual pluralism. The society of Canaan, the land that God had promised to his people, and where they're now living and intermingled with other nations, was a mixture of people who believed in God and people who worshiped other idols, pagan gods. And so similar to us, as we've already talked about, that there are multitudes of gods that we could choose to worship, whether it be a statue that we bow down to or just an ideology in our lives, that we are surrounded by a plurality of gods just as they were. Number two, it's a time when God's people daily faced a choice between looking to God as their Lord or following the spirit and preferences of their age. Now, when we look at Judges, we'll see that they mainly fail in this choice. They continually turn to the spirit and preferences of their age. But we can also see how that we can set our minds and our hearts on Jesus to be sufficient for our needs. So let's look at some main themes. These are in the bulletin and the fill in the blanks. Be able to follow along with this. Some main themes throughout the book of Judges that we're going to see over and over again and help us understand the context of what we're reading and studying. Got six for you here by way of introduction. And so let's look at these. Number one, God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it. And it'd be enough if we stopped there, right? He relentlessly offers his grace to those who do not deserve it or seek it or even appreciate it after they've been saved by it. And so we'll see that come up over and over again. And it'll be a challenge for us to look into our own hearts and one, to recognize and realize that our salvation really had very little to do with us, that it ultimately had to do with God, that you didn't get to a place where God said, okay, I'm going to save you because now you get it enough. But that when we did not deserve it, that he saved us. But then also afterwards, realizing that oftentimes we don't even appreciate it after the fact. The book of Judges is not a series of role models. And there are a few good examples. Othniel is a good example. Deborah becomes a good example for us. But they're very early on in the book. And the book's themes do not dominate, or those do not dominate the book's themes. The point is that there is only one true Savior. Judges is ultimately about grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That God's grace will triumph over our stupidest actions. That we look to a God who is continually gracious with us. And that that kindness would draw us to repentance. His graciousness to us would draw us in to a relationship with him. Number two, God wants lordship over every areas of our lives, not just some areas of our lives. You see, as the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, that they were told to clear it out of all idols. And what we'll see that they do is they go in and they kind of clear it out of idols. But then they see opportunities that would they think would benefit them if we keep some of these things and some of these people around, and they could work for us and they could serve us, and that we could intermingle with them and we could have benefit from them. In other words, they neither wholly rejected God nor wholly accepted him. This halfway discipleship, which we'll specifically look at over the next couple of weeks as we begin to study through the book, this halfway discipleship and compromise is depicted by the book of Judges as an impossible, unstable compound. And so when we look at our own lives and we see these areas where we are cleaning out idols and God's revealing those things to us, it'll push us to be able to come face to face with the reality. Are there things that we keep around that we know are in opposition of God having lordship of our lives because we feel that there's some benefit to us? And number three, there's a tension between grace and law, between conditionality and unconditionality. See, in Judges, we find what seems to be a contradiction. On one hand, God demands obedience because he's holy. And on the other hand, he makes promise of commitment and loyalty to his people based on his faithfulness and not theirs. The question that comes up is, will his holiness and his conditional commands, the idea of do this, then I will do this, do those conditional commands override his promises that I will be with you no matter what you do, or do his promises override his commands? Put it this way, are his promises conditional or are they unconditional? See, Judges is crucial that we'll see that neither one of those answers, however we answer that question, neither one of them is completely right. Nearly all readers of the Old Testament take what we could call either a liberal view, that God will always bless you as long as you're sorry. In fact, I was talking to a friend a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me the merits of his system of belief is do whatever you want and then just say you're sorry. And then it's okay. Why wouldn't anybody want to do things the way I do them? Because you just do whatever you want and then say you're sorry. And so do we look at that view of the book of Judges, or do we take a conservative view which says, no, God will only bless us if we are obedient? And see, most views of the Old Testament read it one way or the other. That we can do whatever we want as long as we say we're sorry, or no, we have to live exactly the right way in order to find God's blessing. And Judges leaves us with that tension. It leaves us trying to still kind of figure that out and understand which one of those is true. But it's a tension that propels the narrative for us. Because as you read through the Old Testament, you see that tension over and over again. The longing then becomes, what is the answer? What is the answer? Is God going to be faithful to his promises, even though I've been unfaithful to him? And we find that as we get to the New Testament and we begin to see the gospel of how God sends a Savior who is faithful and true to the commands that God has given, who dies on our behalf as a sacrifice for us, that while we have been unfaithful, God is faithful to keep his promises to his people and to his holiness. That we see that, and that Judges pushes us to look at the gospel over and over. Number four, there is a need for continual spiritual renewal in our lives here on earth and a way to make that a reality. See, Judges tells us that spiritual decline is inevitable. It's going to happen in your life and in my life. And as a result of that, spiritual renewal becomes a continual need. Sarah and I are doing a little bit of remodeling in the house. And Sarah does a good job of keeping our house clean and making sure carpets are vacuumed. And I'd never pulled up carpet before. I didn't know what you found under carpet when you pulled up carpet. But it's like a beach under the carpet when you pull it up. And so, we vacuum the carpet regularly. But I guess just the dirt and everything that comes in with us, eventually it sifts its way down into the carpet and under. And you know, and you pull that up. And it's like I grew up camping at the beach. And you had to like wipe your feet off when you go get in the bed at night, you know. And for a couple of days there while we were doing this, it's like no matter how much we swept, no matter how much we vacuumed, there was still sand on it. We live in the mountains. Where is sand coming from? Right? But it's this, no matter what the outside looks like for all of us, in our own lives, there's things that kind of sift their way down into our hearts, into our minds, and there's that dirt and that grime that's there. And if we don't do anything with it, if we don't repent of that sin, if we don't seek spiritual renewal through repentance and obedience, then it'll just start building up in our lives. And then maybe something will happen and those things get pulled away, and that facade that looks good on the outside begins to pull away, and we're exposed with all the dirt and the grime that's there. But the good news of the gospel is there's a way to deal with that continually for us. That spiritual renewal that's required in our lives. That's one of the reasons that as a church we do communion on a regular basis. Most weeks we end our service with communion. It's not a tradition or a ritual that we do, but it's a time for us to experience this renewal process. That as we look at our own lives and we begin to see some of the dirt and the grime that's there, that spiritual decline that's happened throughout the week, that it gives us an opportunity to repent of sin, to experience spiritual renewal, to remember what Christ has done for us, and to walk forward in obedience, saying, hey, I'm celebrating the gospel. Jesus' blood poured out for me, his body broken for me, that I am made right with God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And it calls us to this place of spiritual renewal and repentance on a weekly basis. We don't do it because it's a cool thing to do, or even because it's necessarily even a must for a church to do communion on this rotation the way we do it. But we do it for a specific purpose, which is a must, which is the repentance of sin and renewal in the gospel. Back to our list of reasons to study this book are the things that we'll see. Number 5, we need a true Savior to which all other human saviors point through both their flaws and their strengths. We'll see, as we looked at already in number 1, there's an increasing magnitude of evil and brokenness in the narratives throughout the book of Judges. But all of that increasing evil and brokenness points us to the need of a Savior, not role models to look to. There's a decreasing effectiveness that we see in the book of Judges in these revival cycles, because they decrease, it's a decreasing consistency to which they do it. In the beginning, we see in Othniel that we learn that God can save through all. Deborah, the judge, we see that God can save through many. In Gideon, we see that he can save through a few. We look at the judge Samson, we see that he can save to one. But all of these point forward to ultimately God will save by sending the one, Jesus. These saviors all point to a future perfect Savior in Jesus. Then number 6, we see that God is in charge no matter what it looks like. The most pervasive theme may be the easiest one to miss in the book of Judges. God often seems almost absent from the scene in Judges, but he never is. He works out his will through weak people. We see him work his will in spite of weak people. His purposes are never thwarted throughout the entire book, regardless of the appearances. The mills of God may grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. We see throughout the book of Judges the faithfulness of God to his people. When they're undeserving, he gives them grace. When they're disobedient, he calls them to repentance and gives them grace. When they fail, he shows them grace. We see he is faithful to his people over and over and over again. And that's good news for us in 2017. Because we don't have to do a show of hands, because we would already know the answer. But if we ask the question, how many of us in some way were unfaithful to Jesus during this week? All of us would raise our hand. And if you didn't, John, the Apostle John says you're a liar and God's not in you. So you could raise your hand anyway, right? That we are unfaithful week to week in decisions that we make, in places that our heart runs to, in places that our mind goes to, that we continue to look to other idols week after week, day after day, moment after moment. But what we get to see throughout the book of Judges, and we have promised to us through the gospel in the New Testament, is that God is gracious towards sinners. He is gracious towards his people. And while, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he will allow things to come into our lives, and at times he will bring things into our lives to discipline us and to draw us back to himself, to root out disobedience and sin that's in our hearts. That if you have given your life to Christ, if you are his, that he has promised not to leave you. He has promised to be faithful to you. In fact, Scripture tells us that he is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And so the good news of the gospel is that it does not require our 100% obedience at all times for God to accept us and love us and adopt us into his family. That he is gracious towards sinners. And what he calls us to do in return is put our trust and our hope in him. We will see as we study through the book of Judges, those who trust the Lord and those who don't trust the Lord. We'll see those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. But let us remember, this is not a story of how to and how to not, but it's a story of God's grace and his faithfulness from generation to generation to generation. And so as we study through this, let it point us over and over again to the cross. That when we put our faith in Christ, we have been adopted into God's family and we are one of his people. Peter calls us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people called according to his purpose. That we have a purpose, we have a role, we are called to holy, obedient lives. But we find success in that, not by just trying harder and doing better, but keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, as we study through your word in these next few weeks and months, as we look at the book of Judges, Lord, I would pray that we would be reminded over and over again of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning as we transition into a time of communion. Lord, if there is sin that needs to be repented of, Lord, you would draw that to the forefront of our minds. That, Lord, we'd be quick to repent. Or if there are things that we are holding on to, or individually different people maybe holding on to these idols and saying, no, I still want this in addition to you, God. God, that you would make the weight of that unbearable so that we would repent of that and turn that over to you and fully trust you. Lord, I pray for us now as we respond, Lord, if there are anxieties and worries and concerns and fears that are being dealt with in the hearts and minds of those in this room, or that they would turn those things over to you, remembering that you are faithful to your children. And Lord, I pray that we be able to truly celebrate your gospel. That, Lord, your body was broken and your blood was spilled. Because when we were unfaithful, you were faithful. Or when we were disobedient, King Jesus, you were obedient. But when we desired a king and a Lord to rule over us, in a way that would provide us with security and safety and health and purpose, that Lord Jesus, you came to be that king. When we needed a Savior to die on our behalf because we could not do it on our own, Lord Jesus, that you came as a suffering servant, as a Savior for your people, and now you are calling us to your purpose. Lord, be with us now as we go through this process of spiritual renewal. Lord, that you would make it real in our hearts and minds. We would turn away from the idols that we've set up and walk after you in faithful obedience because of your grace. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.